We're starting a new series today, so if you are visiting with us, good timing. And we are going to look over the coming weeks at the most amazing speech ever given. I loved how Noah put this title together, The King's Speech. I thought I hit it perfectly. And what I want to do for you this morning is I'm going to read for you the opening of that speech. It's called the Beatitudes, which means blessings. It's just a Latin translation for blessing. And then from there, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about where we're going to be heading in the coming weeks. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where the Sermon on the Mount begins. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Now, the Beatitudes, as I said, opens the most famous speech in history, what has traditionally been called the Sermon on the Mount. It spans the entirety of chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we will see, these revolutionary truths came upon the minds of those first century Jewish listeners and have continued to explode with great impact on the minds of readers for the past 2,000 years. We just finished a series on Moses and the patriarchs, really, over the last year in the Old Testament. And Moses, of course, was characterized by going up to Mount Sinai and getting the law and its thunder and its lightning and its warnings of judgment and cursing if they failed to live up to the covenant. But here in the New Testament, it's characterized by the heavenly mountain, Mount Zion. And we see in the New Testament grace and healing and salvation. And the Sermon on the Mount comes to us and it shows us that mankind has no righteousness that can survive the scrutiny of God. That's part of the story of the Sermon on the Mount. But the opening offering of this great message is not curses, but blessings. In the Old Testament, it's really the book of Adam, whose story was a tragic one. And the New Testament is the book of Jesus, the one who will not fall, the one who will bring blessing rather than cursing. You know, it's been said that Adam was given a garden and he fell, and Jesus was given the wilderness and he didn't fall. So the Old Testament, you know, demonstrates for us this, and the generation of Adam, this need for salvation. And the New Testament message offers us a Savior and a Lord, Jesus Christ. So this morning what I'm going to do is a bit ambitious. I'm going to do an overview. And I know you're going, "Not Dan. Let it be John if it's an overview." Too much scripture for Dan to cover. But the reason I want to do an overview of the Sermon on the Mount for you is we head off in these next several weeks. In fact, here's what we're going to do. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount through the beginning of March, and then we're going to bounce towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to prep for Easter Sunday, which is March 27th. So we're going to look at four messages that lead up to that great event. And then we're going to go back and finish out the Sermon on the Mount sometime by early May. So that's the coming schedule, but the reason I want to do this is over the coming weeks, I want you to have a contextual understanding. What I'm about to do this morning is so important to understanding how to contextualize Scripture how to bring it to your life in a way where you don't misconstrue what it's actually saying. And we're going to look at this amazing speech and how it was intended to be used and applied in our life. Now, as I said, the Beatitudes were the beginning of this speech. But starting in chapter 5, verse 13, so if you've got your Bibles with you, open them up to chapter 5, verse 13, or your Bible apps. I believe if you want to get online here, it's SCC Guest, all one word. And you can follow along, but I will be putting the verses on the screen. What we're going to look at first, three points to this message. What makes the Sermon on the Mount both amazing and difficult? We're going to look at the terrifying aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at the hero of the Sermon on the Mount. So, in one quick speech, what happens is Jesus unfolds and begins to describe this person that belongs to him and what they should look like, a follower of Christ. He said he sat down and taught his disciples. And let me just tell you, if you're one of those people like me that finds it very easy to beat yourself up. I was raised, my family is Irish Catholic. I was well-trained and well-groomed in the art of self-flagellation, you know. You learned at a young age to condemn yourself. But, you know, if you're one of those people that beat yourself up, get ready because you're about ready to get smacked upside the head. But I'm going to help you out here at the end, I promise. So if you want to follow along in your notes, we're going to start at verse 13. And Jesus begins the actual speech. And he talks about, in this opening thing, what it looks like if you're following him and how you relate to this world around you. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt, just to bring this right into you for context, is a metaphor for preserving. Right? And in ancient times, what did they do with salt? They took salt. They didn't have refrigeration. They'd rub that salt into the meat, right? So it didn't fall apart and it didn't decay. And Jesus says, so you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So he says we're supposed to be salt and light. And what he's really saying here with the salt metaphor is Christians are supposed to find the wisest way to be involved in the world. Where things are the worst, we pour ourselves out as if we're this preserving agent for God's kingdom. We're supposed to be salt and light through our good deeds. In short, we make a difference, Jesus says, in how we live and how we interact. Now, how do we do that? Well, keep reading. Verse 21. I'm jumping through these, by the way, because we're moving. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. None of us would have any problem with that, right? But verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So now he's speaking to what? Our relationship to others. So what he's essentially saying is if murder is wrong, then the seeds sown before murder are just as wrong. And I think this is essentially what Jesus is going to say. If you are my follower, a disciple, then every single person you ever meet and every personal encounter, regardless of their race, their class, regardless of where their moral character stands or their personality, you must treat them as an equal and as infinitely precious because they're beings made in the image of God. And they should always, always feel welcomed and cherished by you. He's not saying that you roll out the red carpet for their bad deeds. He's just saying your interaction with them as a human being is one that sees them as an equal and cherishes them because they're made in God's image. You know, I have a horrible, horrible battle going on in my family. Both of my parents have passed. I have five siblings. And the fracture in my family is the single greatest sadness in my life. And the justification, not only that happens in my family, but that happens in all human relationships, where we feel we have the right to put people in their place because they disagree with us. And that we're on moral high ground and they need to be judged. And they can be disposed of. And they can be put away. This passage about the anger we feel towards one another, and we all have it, hits home for most of us. How are we doing? Verse 27, 28, he says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Hang on, boys. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I feel the noose is tightened greatly. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't do something with the body that you don't have the integrity to do with your whole life. Don't be physically naked and vulnerable without being personally naked and vulnerable and going ahead and getting married. I look at it this way, and man, have I failed in this department. He says, don't live sexually compartmentalized. Your sexual drive and appetite isn't dependent of your whole life. Don't use it as an entity to feed in and of itself. That's what he's saying here. Then he moves on to verse 37. Don't swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And first, he's talking about sexual integrity. Now he's talking about what? The integrity in how you speak. He's saying that every word you say, every little yes, every little no, every offhanded comment should be as absolutely truthful as if you had your hand on a stack of Bibles. If you got to guard your words for perjury in the courtroom, Jesus says, guard your words for perjury before God. And then he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Jump down to 43. You've heard that said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He's talking about how you respond to hostility in your life. And here's where contextually people get off on this passage all the time. This passage is used more out of context, I think, than any of them. He's talking to individuals here, his followers. He's not talking to human governments. God establishes human governments, and he says they don't bear the sword for no reason. God expects governments to resist evil in the world. Was it wrong to fight against Hitler? Weren't we supposed to turn our other cheek? No. We were supposed to eradicate that evil. And that's what we did. But this is talking to us as individuals. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How do you respond to hostility in life? And this teaching drives people crazy. This idea of loving your enemy, right? What kind of a nonsense is that? But the key thing here is it says, do not resist. You know what that means? I can't even believe I'm preaching this because I violate this. I told this story 2 weeks ago about my neighbor, right? Don't let retribution be your first response. Don't ever let it be your response. It's not about retribution. You, God says, as a follower of me, are going to be different. And he says, and how are you going to be different? You pray for people who persecute you. Whoa! Your heart's feeling like they're boiling in water right now? You know, I'm looking at somebody, just did. I won't tell you who it was. Came to my office, and she was sharing with me how hard she's been praying because of an abandon in her life. And boy, do I get that. She was talking about getting down on the ground and just opening herself up before God in prayer. And I think that's just an awesome, amazing thing. You know, when circumstances come in our life and we really get before God, we cry out to him. And I was thinking as I was looking at this passage, have I ever done that for an enemy? that was persecuting me? Have I ever prayed that hard for them? It's hard. It's hard to look at these passages and wonder how do I do these things. Then starting in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Well, there goes 95% of what I've ever done. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. Exactly why Leanne didn't want me to put a slide up. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received the reward in full. What's Jesus talking about here? He's getting to the core of our motives. By the way, we're going to go over all these in this sermon series, but we're just buzzing by right now. He's getting to the core of our motives for why we do anything that's good. You know, now we just read a few minutes back, Jesus specifically commanded, you know, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Here's a perfect example of how people like to twist scripture and get it. Oh, these things are contradictory. You know, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. And it says down here, let your light shine before others. What's the story? This is why context matters. The question is not whether or not our good deeds should be seen by others, but whether they're done to that end. Do I do good things just so that others will see me doing those good things? Yes, to answer the question. And what Jesus is saying is don't do it in a self-congratulatory way. Don't do it so people go, what a noble person. Look how he gives to the poor, right? Are we looking for the praise of men or are we looking for the praise of God? So that's what Jesus is talking about here. And then in verse 6, in the same motives, he says in chapter 6, verse 6, don't pray to be seen. Look, we all come to church and pray. We know that. There are times that we gather for prayer in small groups and in Bible study or in fellowship, and we pray. And we pray in front of one another. And some of us can be very eloquent, right? But here's what Jesus is saying, and no indictment of being eloquent. But Jesus is saying when you don't have to think of anything else, when your thoughts are your thoughts to spend as you will and want, do your thoughts automatically and spontaneously go towards God? And do you enter into prayer with him at those times? It's just not about drawing attention and favor from men, right? That's what he's saying here. And so it's a test of what our heart is like. And the next one's also a test of our heart. Don't store up treasure on earth, but where your treasure is, there is your heart. He's saying, you know, I know, God knows your heart. And you know your heart, but no one else does. So you can fool the whole world. And many do. And many get praise of men. But a day comes when God penetrates the heart. Where do you spend your money? Where do you find it so easy to spend your money that you actually have to watch yourself from spending it, right? If you find it difficult to imagine giving away 10% of your income to God's mission in this world and to the poor people around you, Jesus is saying your real storehouse is in something else. Do I find that difficult? You bet I do. A deep prayer life is a sign that you've actually got a heart focused on God. Radical generosity is a sign your heart is in concert with God's priorities. Verse 25, chapter 6, he says, don't worry, don't be anxious, don't be worried about what you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. And I know what most of us think at this moment is, well, I don't really worry about what I'm going to eat, and I don't have to worry about what I'm going to drink or what I'm going to wear. And there's a reason for that. We have a high degree of comfort in our culture that they didn't have in the first century. We worry about far more ridiculous things, don't we? But what Jesus is ultimately saying then and now, what is your attitude towards circumstances that come up in your life? He's saying, love and trust God so much that you don't worry about outcomes. You put it like this. You think you know how your life ought to go. Worry is a sign that God is not going to get it right. Worry is a sign God's not going to get it right, because you have this idea how your life ought not to go. And lastly, in this overview, chapter 7, judge not, lest ye be judged. In other words, what's your attitude towards people who are wrong? What's your attitude towards people who are wrong? For me, that is, how do I deal with Pastor Noah? I told him not to mess with me from the pulpit last week. Seriously, though, what's your attitude towards people who just, you just think are plain wrong, in fact, are wrong? See, when you get to these hard teachings in the series, we're going to see that it doesn't mean you can't criticize constructively another person, that you can't discern good from bad. What he's saying here is you don't condemn people to the trash heap. You keep working with them. This is what's not happening in my family. We literally throw people away. We throw lifelong relationships away, lifelong history away, because you don't see the world the way I see the world. And I get to decide. It's some harsh stuff. So judgment isn't about discernment. It isn't about constructive criticism. It's about condemnation. And standing on your pedestal and putting up walls around you. Jesus is talking about a life in which we're constantly shedding power, we're constantly shedding our wealth, constantly shedding our comfort, a life of absolute integrity sexually and in speech, a life in which you love people so much you'll never treat anybody with disdain or indifference, a life of love for God that's so great you're not going to worry about it. And in the midst of all this, Jesus says, if you live like this in any way, you will be the light of the world. Meaning you will stand out. There won't be anyone else like you. If we live like this, we'd be the light of the world, but we're really not living like this. Which brings us to the second point, and an extremely important point. The terrifying reality of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, if you're honest as you read this, and you know this is the Lord speaking these commands to us, it's terrifying. Virginia Stem Owen, she's a Christian author and a professor, and she taught literature at many universities, but back in the late 80s, 1988 to be specific, she was teaching at Texas A&M University, and she decided to give it as an assignment to all her students to read the Sermon on the Mount in her literature class and to write an essay about it. She said, and I'm paraphrasing here, that despite growing up in the Bible Belt, most of these kids surprised her because they hated what the Sermon on the Mount stood for. She said it was shocking. And she said two questions arose. Why were these students, A, so angry at what they had read, and B, so blithe, so unconcerned in their dismissal of this great teaching of Jesus? And so she brings out some of the comments that the kids wrote to her. I did not like the essay Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect and no one is. Well, that's me. That's what I got out of it. The other one said, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. I wanted to correct this guy. He didn't say look. There was a specialness to that look. That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever heard. Another one says, in this essay, the author explains the doctrines of an era in the past which cannot be brought into the future in the same context. I don't know where he came up with that conclusion. But this essay now cannot be taken the same way it was written. It can be used as a guideline for good manners. So we're here this morning to prop up Emily Post. And so Dr. Owen says, I find it strangely heartening that except for the young man who found the Sermon on the Mount a guide to good manners, that the Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears, just as it was in the first century. For me, that somehow validates its significance. In other words, honest and ignorant ears can finally hear the Sermon on the Mount as it really is. And they hated it. They were terrified of it. They were disgusted by it. Right? Now, here's the reason I think we respond to it like that. First of all, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that happens for me is, whoa, that's not me. But if you're honest with yourself, you know this is exactly how you want others to treat you. It really is. It is the standard you apply to others, not to yourself. But you also know you should be doing this. And because it's so clear, it's so revealing, it spells things out like our motives as well, no one can escape its eyes. It condemns you. It exposes you. And it agitates you because you're not able to live up to it. And you resist accepting it as a real life lesson. So you write answers like these kids at Texas A&M did. In many cases, people will tell you, the Sermon on the Mount is ridiculous. Who in the world loves their enemy? You know, to what end? So what do we do? How is the Sermon on the Mount meant to help us? What is it that Jesus is doing here? What is it he really wants us to know? Well, the third point is everything today in this message. I call it the hero of the Sermon on the Mount, but one of the big mistakes we make when we look into the Sermon on the Mount is we fail to recognize that these teachings from Jesus are descriptions of a way of life in the way it ought to be. He's not describing how it's being played out. And so the question is, well, why didn't he say so? Why didn't he just tell us? I think he had his reasons. I think Jesus wants the response that these kids at Texas A&M had. I think he wants us to be frightened by what he said. He knows that these commands should shake us at our very core. And let me explain. We miss the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is telling us that before we could ever live like the commands of the Sermon on the Mount ask us to live, before we can measure up to these things, these standards, something must change within us. And here's what Jesus' encounter as he comes to the world. He is the Son of God, the God-man, supernaturally divests himself of his godliness, becomes a human being, lives among us. He begins to teach fallen mankind who was cursed throughout the Old Testament. And now he's offering the way of light and the way of hope and the way of eternity. What does he have to say to us to awaken us? That God's way in the world is not your way. God's way will sound crazy to your ears. It's otherworldly. It's upside down thinking. But before you can actually live like that, you have to receive something. And wait for it. That which you have to receive is what he opened the sermon with. The Beatitudes, the blessings. I always thought the Beatitudes were describing different individuals. You know, that's how I saw it for years. You know, you got your meek, you got your peacekeepers, you got the thirsty ones, right? I thought he was saying, but you got different people with different blessings, right? Different abilities. But the Beatitudes are actually describing what it is to be a Christian here in this life. And stay with me on this, please. It has more to do, Jesus says, with your attitude than with your action. Now, there is some action in the Beatitudes, of course, but it's about your attitude. Because you can't do those actions. They're not natural to you. They feel upside down, right? The Beatitudes are a description of the kind of person we must be before we can do the commands Christ calls us to. In other words, we have to have a heart change first. We must be this before we can do this. Something has to happen in the human heart. So how do the Beatitudes show us what a Christian is? Well, here's overview mode for you. He says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are either a Christian. Listen to this. This is so important. You are either a Christian or you are becoming a Christian if you're poor in spirit. You know why I can say that? Because no one else is. It doesn't say poor. It says poor in spirit. It's not talking about literal poverty. There's a whole bunch of other places in the Bible where God talks about the needs of the poor and care for the poor and so forth. Not here. He's actually using this poverty as a metaphor for a spiritual condition. Do you know what it means to be poor in spirit? It means that you're spiritually bankrupt. That you have no currency in your spiritual bank. And I want to tell you, everyone in the world besides Christians, true Christians, if they were to suddenly appear before God, would say, hey, I've done some good things and I've done some bad things. Right? Isn't that what every religion teaches? Pile up your good things higher than your bad things and keep your fingers crossed. Even secularists will say, if there is a God, I'm better than most. See, in other words, if God suddenly appeared to you and you had to kind of make an account for your life, right? And you would say, well, I've tried very hard. I've helped people. I was very good to my dad and my mom. I've been good to my kids and my wife. In other words, I have some cash in my bank spiritually. No question I could have done better. You know, I let some debts slip in my life. But my savings outweigh the debt. So if I could, Lord, I'd be happy to purchase some forgiveness from you. Since I can now see you're real. But only true Christians, and I have to use that adjective true. True Christians, or people becoming true Christians, have suddenly realized they have no money in the bank spiritually. Poor in spirit. That's the only way you could ever say I'm bankrupt. I have that. Absolutely nothing in my life that merits blessing. I have nothing in which I could give to begin to pay off my debts to God. Remember the picture of the story that Jesus told to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the scribes? He says, you've got two men in the temple before God, and one man's beating his chest, a tax collector, right? And he's crying out. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the other guy looks at him and he goes, Lord, thank you. You didn't make me like this bad dude. Remember that? There was a poor in spirit. And there was somebody who had, or so thought they had, cash in their spiritual bank account. And to say you have no spiritual currency in the bank means you're not only saying I've sinned, because everyone, to some extent, believes they've done some wrong in their life, right? To say you have no spiritual currency in the bank means you're actually saying even my good deeds were done for wrong motives. To actually say I'm poor in spirit, I'm spiritually bankrupt, only a true Christian, a person becoming a Christian, can say that. Because everyone else thinks that's crazy talk. They don't get that you've got to come empty. That little phrase at the end of that, poor in spirit, helps us to see the Beatitudes are about our spiritual condition before God. And you're blessed to have come to God on that term. You're blessed, Jesus says, when you come spiritually bankrupt. So that's one. It says next there, in the next phrase, he says, for those who mourn, they will be comforted. You know, I ask the question, what does it mean to mourn in spirit? Not just to mourn. I mean, I always say, oh, those who mourn, they're sad. They're sad about their status in life. They're sad about evil in the world. How about this? How about the sadness about your status before God? That's the mourning Jesus is talking about. When you're poor in spirit, you wake up and you go, oh, my God. And you're grieved in your heart for who you are before God. And you know what that leads to? It leads to change, which is repentance. He says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's godly sorrow. That's what the mourning is. Because you see you're spiritually bankrupt. And that's the beginning of the truth of who you are. And until you see yourself for that truth before God, you have nowhere to go with God. You have absolutely nothing to present to God on your own behalf. You are bereft. You are deprived. You have been weighed and found wanting. Remember in the book of Daniel? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The hand that writes on the wall to the king Belteshazzar, who is sinning greatly before God, and God sends an angel to write on the wall, and then they get it interpreted. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. What does it mean? And Daniel comes to him and says, you have been weighed and found wanting. So have we. And we mourn over what we are. But he says, blessed are you when you mourn. Are you following this? Next one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is one guys who struggle. Well, I don't want to be a meek guy, okay? Meek is power under control. And here's how it works. Meek means you volitionally live. You give up your power. You humbly become completely dependent upon God, not your own strength. God is who you follow, not you and your own power. This is what a Christian is and therefore should be doing. A Christian says, I need to rely completely upon your mercy, completely upon your forgiveness. I have to rest completely in your salvation. And only Christians or people who are becoming Christians understand that. Have you done that? And then maybe the key to the whole thing is what Jesus said next there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is that we just overviewed defines this righteous life, right? It's this life of incredible love and of incredible integrity, a life of justice, a life of trust, a life of inner peace. So how do you react when you read the Sermon on the Mount? The students of Professor Oren's course at Texas A&M reacted the way most people react, right? It's undoable. It's unrealistically. It just makes me feel bad. It's unrealistic. It just makes me feel bad. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But it's meant to make you feel bad. Because if you're going to get right before God by your own efforts, you're highly mistaken. There are no self-salvation projects in the kingdom of God. Because when you become a follower of Christ, you see that. It convicts you. You look at those passages, it convicts you. It makes you poor in spirit. It weighs, it measures you. And you will not dismiss it as stupid. And that's what we do in our pride. Oh, that's stupid. But when you realize, oh, wow, I don't measure up. Guess what? You want it. You hunger and thirst for it. Oh, God, somehow have mercy on me. And you mourn for missing it. See, the Beatitudes are describing the attitude of a person. And without this attitude, you can't do the things of the Sermon on the Mount. It'll crush you. Do you know the great revivals that broke out in America back in centuries past? Do you know what they were built upon? They were not built upon great worship music and just great preaching, you know, and where people got ecstatic and got fired up. It started with a prayer meeting in a church where a half a dozen people came in and began to pray, and they began to confess their sins one to another. And then it began to grow because they brought their friends in. Hey, here's a place where you can be real. And people came in, and there was preaching, of course, about repentance. And what happened was, literally, from six people to tens of thousands of people every day at their lunch break in the great cities of ancient America were going into churches and confessing their sin. And there was weeping and breaking, crying, gnashing. But they were getting God and his mercy and his forgiveness. So how can we be filled with perfect righteousness? Paul got it. He wrote it in Philippians. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on my own moral efforts, but the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. How is that possible? Jesus tells us right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me show you. He gives a little sneak peek of the gospel. And let me explain this to you. I know we're running here, but this is good. We'll be done in 5 minutes. Jesus didn't reveal who he was and what he was doing when he first came out, did he? He just began to do these miraculous acts in people's lives so people would just look at him and go, wow, this is somebody we should listen to. And then they listen to him and they go, wow, he teaches as one who the message is real, you know, not somebody, it's totally different from anyone else has ever taught us. And he says there in the thing, he says, do not think, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law of Moses, but to fulfill them. And then down in verse 20 he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a cloaked description of the gospel. Jesus is saying, I will fulfill what you cannot. I will qualify myself to substitute you for your sin, because the perfect one will die for the imperfect ones. And he goes, and if any of you are ever tempted to think that you can fulfill the law on your own, that you can be make yourself right before God, then your righteousness has got to be perfect as well. But none is, right? That's why Paul tells us in Romans, this great passage, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by fulfilling the law. The purpose of the law is that you become conscious of the fact that you're poor in spirit. Think about this. You know that through the whole Old Testament, the word blessed actually meant to be favored and envied, right? People who had God's favor and therefore were envied were people like David, Moses, Elijah, Ruth. And then you get to the Beatitudes in the New Testament and you see all this blessing. But think about this. Who envies the poor in the spirit? Who envies the meek? Who envies the person who mourns? Who envies the person who's hungering and thirsting? Nobody envies the meek. Come on. That is until you realize who the Beatitudes are actually speaking to. Because before the Beatitudes describe what you and I must become in a broken and rebellious world or a broken and rebellious heart that we have, the Beatitudes first describe who Jesus was when he came to us. Look at them on the front of your notes. Who is he describing? Himself, of course. He was the one person who didn't need to become poor in spirit, was he? He was the one person who didn't need to mourn, who didn't need to be meek. Why? He hadn't sinned. But when you come to him poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, he gives to you by faith which you cannot achieve by yourself. That is the gospel. God gives to you what you cannot get for yourself. God gives to you what you cannot get for yourself. Can I get an amen? And you say, well, where does it say that? All over. But look at this in Ephesians. Paul says, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, in the eternal kingdom, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why can you be spiritually rich in Christ? Because he became utterly poor spiritually for us. Why can you and I be comforted? Only because he mourned, because he wept in the dark, in the garden. Why are you and I and Christians inheriting the earth? Because he became meek. He was stripped of everything that was his, and they even cast lots for his clothes. Why can you and I be filled with righteousness? Because on the cross he said, I thirst. Why are you and I getting mercy? Because he got none. Nothing from Pilate, nothing from the crowd, not even from his own father. And why will you and I be able to someday see God? Because he was pure. Do you see how this fits together? See, if you don't understand the gospel, You're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you're going to say, God saved me from the Sermon on the Mount. But if you understand the gospel, you're going to say, by faith, I want what Jesus became in the Beatitudes as the attitude of my life. And then, once you gain that attitude, that's when you begin to grow. But you've got to start there. And you grow in this amazing process. Well, you'll be tested in each and every one of these Sermon on the Mount commands, right? And if you're like me, you're constantly going to fail. And you're constantly going to go back to see Jesus in the Beatitudes. And see who he was for you. And you'll look to link your attitude with his anew. It never hurts to go back and to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to mourn, to humble yourself. It never hurts to do this, to thirst and hunger for righteousness. No matter where you are, this is the beauty of the Christian life. No matter how far you fall, you can never fall so far that you cannot become poor in spirit in the next instant if you choose to. And the real sign of that is not just doing it before God, but if you've failed to negotiate a love for your brother or sister, you can go back, not fix them, but fix yourself. And just say, you know, I need to apologize for my anger. It was wrong. I'm not here to get you to apologize for you. That's between you and Jesus. I'm here to take care of mine. Because the great story of the Sermon on the Mount, see this picture, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi is the last prophet who speaks. And in the very last verse of the Old Testament, do these things or you will be cursed, Malachi says. 400 years of silence goes by. Jesus arrives on the scene. And in the very last statement of the human condition in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, it says what? Because of Jesus, there is no more cursing. We're set free. God saved me through a true understanding of the one the Sermon on the Mount shows me, the blessed and favored one, Jesus Christ, who became poor, who mourned, who became meek, who became empty, so you and I could be filled. Father, I pray this humility, sorrow, would wash over our hearts today. For those of us who need to start anew, may we do so today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.